privilege to speak to you guys in our opening session today on our theme here, Forget Acquainted Days. You can see it's no compromise. And we're going to start in Matthew 6 today. So if you've got the Bible, which you should, flip on over to Matthew chapter 6. And our main verse that we're going to take a look at is verse 33. But we're going to kind of expand that out so we get more context here about what Jesus is talking about. So I want you to get the big picture here. I want you to make it a little bit bigger. Okay? And go, we're going to read verses 25 through 34 so you can get a sense on what Jesus is talking about here. All right, before we get started, let's have a little word of prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for today. Thanks for bringing us together here and giving us safety down. I pray that you would bless our time here. Bless this message. Help me to get out of the way and let your Holy Spirit work and let your truth speak to us today. May you be glorified in all we do here this week. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, let's take a look at our text. Starting in verse 25. Jesus says, "Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor yet for your body, what you shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment?" So in other words, isn't there more to life than what we eat for breakfast, lunch, and dinner? Isn't there more to your body than the clothes that you wear? Okay? That's what he's asking us. "Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much better than they? Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit unto his stature?" I can't really relate to that one, but maybe some of you guys can. Basically, he's saying, no matter how hard you wish, you're not going to get any taller. You can't make yourself taller. God determines that as well. Burritos and sweet tea before preaching is probably not good. Verse 28. "And why take you thought for raiment? Why do you take thought for clothes? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore, take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek." Maybe another way to put that would be, after all these things are what the unbelievers seek. Unbelievers worry about that. Okay? People that are not in Christ worry about that. "For your heavenly Father knows that you have need of all these things." In verse 33, "But seek you first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." Okay? Here's the most important question you've got to ask yourself this week and every other day of your life, and that is, are you trusting Christ for salvation? Okay? That's the question we all have to answer. It's a question we all have to answer individually. It doesn't really matter what the guy beside you says. Doesn't really matter what any member of your family says. Doesn't matter what the pastoral staff says. It matters what you say. Are you trusting Christ for salvation? If the answer is yes, I want you to get into the context of what Jesus is talking about here. And are you also trusting Him to provide for you on a daily basis? And I don't think many of us are sitting around wondering if we're going to get our next meal. That's not necessarily what I'm talking about, although that's part of the conversation. But are you content? Are you satisfied? Are you content in what God is giving you and what He will give you? Or do you complain and do you worry? Okay, what is your mindset on a daily basis? And what are you pursuing in your life? If I had to ask you that general question, what are you pursuing? What are you going after? You know, how would you answer that question? If the answer is no, if you don't think you are trusting Christ for salvation, or you haven't trusted Christ for salvation, then ask yourself why that's the case. I want you to do some self-examination. And if that's the case, then where does your hope lie? Can you have hope if you don't have Christ? Can you think like this? Can you not have to worry about the daily things in the world if you don't have Christ? And then, same question for you, if you're on the no column, is what are you pursuing in your life? You know, what is your life about? What is the pursuit? Because we are all pursuing something. We are all running the race somewhere. We're all in different stages of that race, but we're all running a race. What are you pursuing? What's the reason for you running that race? Okay, now, why would we worry? Look at Philippians 4:19. "But my God shall supply all your need according to His riches in glory by Christ Jesus." Paul says, He's going to give you all that you need. He's going to give you all that you need. Now, this has nothing to do with prosperity. This has nothing to do with getting rich. It doesn't have to do with having the biggest house or the nicest car or the nicest video game system or the nicest phone. Okay? It says that He will supply all your need according to His riches in glory by Christ Jesus. And if God can't lie, you know that is true, then His Word is telling us He will supply what you're looking for. Okay? So, here's my thought on worry. Actually, I read those books when you're a little kid, little mister. Thanks. Here's what I think about worry. In a best case scenario, think worry, complaint, unsatisfied, put all that into one kind of little jar here. And the best case scenario is that worry is inconsistent with our faith in God and it's unreasonable. It doesn't make any sense that you would call yourself a follower of Christ, a follower of God, a follower of the Creator, sovereign God of the universe, and then complain about what He's given you. It's not reasonable to think that. If that's the God you follow and that's the God you trust in, then shouldn't you trust Him for daily things? Okay? It doesn't make sense. In a worst case scenario, worry is sinful. In a worst case scenario, your worry and your complaining and your dissatisfaction with what's going on is sinful. It's practical atheism. It's having God but living your life in a way that God has nothing to do with your life. And so I trust You for my salvation, but I don't trust You for how tall You made me, or how smart You made me, or how talented You made me, or what family You placed me in, or what country You placed me in. Okay, does that make sense? It's practical atheism. And then it's an affront to God. You're telling God You made a mistake. I think I can figure this out a lot better than You did, God. And so neither one of those are a good thing, but you can see this is dangerous territory down here. If we're questioning God and we're complaining about what God has given us in our lives, then we're living like atheists. We're living like unbelievers. Okay, so here's what I think you should do. Okay? I mean, it means no worries for the rest of your days. It's really a problem for your philosophy. Has anybody seen the movie? You should sing along. Okay. Anyway, that kind of fell flat. Y'all disappointed me on that. I figured, yeah, Lion King. That's not obscure. Alright, well, let's look at a time when Jesus is going to use this exact idea to teach His disciples a lesson. So flip over to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. Alright, and this is really the first time, Luke chapter 9, in parallel passages in our other Gospels as well, but this is the first time that Jesus is going to send the disciples out. He's going to send them out for ministry. He's going to send them out for evangelism. He's going to send them out to preach the gospel. So let's look what He tells us. Verse 1, He says, "And He called His 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over all devils and to cure diseases." I wonder what that's like. He calls them together and He empowers them. He gives them His power to heal, to cast out demons. And He sent them to preach the kingdom of God. Well, there's the kingdom of God again that we're going to be talking about in this verse in 33. And to heal the sick. And He said unto them, "Take nothing for your journey. Neither staves, nor scrip, neither bread, neither money, neither have two coats apiece. And whatsoever house you enter into, there abide, and thence depart. And whosoever will not receive you when you go out of that city, shake off the very dust from your feet for a testimony against them." And they departed and went through the towns, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Okay, so what is Jesus teaching His disciples by giving them these instructions? Think about what He just said. He said, you guys are going to go and you're going to travel all around this countryside. You're not in a car. There's no interstate system back there in Israel. You're going to walk from town to town. Don't take extra clothing. Don't take food. Don't take weapons. Don't take money. Don't take any of that stuff. What's He trying to teach them?
Trust.
Okay, trust. Say it a little bit louder. Okay, God's going to take care of it.
He's going to provide.
God will provide, right? There's a faith aspect here, isn't it? Because, think about it logically. I know you guys are right. Think about it logically. Okay? If I'm going to send you out on the roads, okay, and I'm a human being and I'm thinking logically, if I was going to send you guys down into downtown Fayetteville, I'm going to send you down Murchison Road to go preach a little bit. Okay? And I said, don't take anything with you. Just Just start heading down that road.
It's 9 o'clock at night, just start heading down that road. And you would go, that's crazy. I'm not going to do that. Well, there's a parallel here to what Jesus is asking the disciples to do. Because you know who's out on the roads in the middle of nowhere? Robbers are out there. And thieves are out there. And murderers are out there. And you name it. It's a dangerous place to go. You didn't go out there without protection. You hired people to go with you to guard you. You went in big groups so people couldn't attack you. And what he says is you guys, all 12 of you guys, go and cover this however many square miles and head out there and you just trust me. You don't even take a weapon with you. Don't take money. Don't take anything. I'd imagine the disciples, probably their first human instinct is, are you crazy? That's dangerous. That's dangerous. How are we going to eat? How do we know somebody's going to give us food? How do we know somebody's going to provide for us? What if we get there that night and nobody takes us in? Wouldn't that be a genuine worry if you're going into a town you've never been to? I don't know about you guys, I'm just walking to town and go up to somebody's door and knock on the door and go, hey, can I stay in your spare bedroom tonight? Probably that's a little strange. You know, now it's a different culture, granted, but still, you've got to trust that God is going to provide for you. And that's what he's asking them to do. And you have got to trust in a situation where you know I'm in charge. If you say you believe in me and you say you follow me and I am who I say I am, then you know I'm going to provide for you when you go out there into these places. Hey, can the one who holds your eternal destiny not provide for you on a daily basis? That's the practical atheism. Yes, I'm saved and I believe in Christ for salvation, but I really don't like what he's doing with my life. Hey, that doesn't match up. That doesn't match up. Okay, and I know some of you are frustrated with what goes on in your life. Hey, whether it's just your regular everyday sort of stuff or your family situation is not cool. Hey, believe me, I can relate to that. Your family situation is dysfunctional. It's not what it's supposed to be. And people around you don't even know how bad it is. And yet, that's the situation you're in. And your question is, God, why is this happening to me? And, well, here's the truth. If you trust Him for your salvation, you can trust that He knows the situation that you're in. You can trust that He is using that situation that you're in for your betterment. Okay? If you are His, He is making you into something new. Okay? You can trust Him with that. So we are literally in His hand and nobody can take us out of it. Literally there in His hand, and literally, not figuratively, literally in His hand, and nobody can remove us. Our daily needs in verse 31. Hey, I just thought it'd be an excuse to have a stormtrooper on this slide. That's always a good idea. But he looks sad, he looks worried, so I thought he would go. Those are probably the droids he was looking for, and now he's upset. Star Wars reference for my nerdy crew out there. All right. They're saying, what shall we eat? You know, these are, what shall we drink? What shall we wear? Who's going to provide this for us? Who's going to provide that for us? Okay, these are the questions that they want answered. Now, like I said, I don't think we sit around and say, what shall we eat and what shall we drink? I think we sit around and think about other questions. You know, why this, why that? What am I going to do with my life here? What am I going to do with my life here? But all these questions about our daily existence. And Jesus says in verse 32, that's what the Gentiles do. That's what unbelievers do. Unbelievers sit around and go, what am I going to do with my life? What am I going to eat? What am I going to drink? What am I going to wear? What's my personality going to be? What's my social group going to be? What kind of person am I going to define myself as? You know, how am I going to twist my outward appearance in order to fit into this group or fit into that group? That's the thing. Those are the things that Gentiles are concerned with. Why? It's because they have no hope. Okay? Why are Gentiles concerned in this verse, or unbelievers concerned with these everyday trivial things? And I think it's because they have no hope. They have no bigger picture. They have a small picture of things, and so if there's only the small picture, I'm only focusing on the small picture. Right? There's so much more behind it, but I'm focused on this much when there's this much to look at. And hope is a big part of this. They have nothing to live for but the present. Hey, think about that. If there is no God, if we are all the random evolutionary products of the ooze, we just all popped up here randomly, well then, where's the hope? There's no hope, because we're not even really people. We're just cells. You know, that's the implications of this argument. Hey, materialism is their religion. Hey, this world is their religion. What they can have in their hands, what they can define, what they can take from somebody else, what they can use to pump themselves up, that's what their religion is. That's what their God is. They have no God in a creator sense, and they're ignorant that the very rain that they enjoy and the very food that they enjoy comes from that God that they don't even believe in. Okay? That's the lifestyle of the materialist. That's the lifestyle of the atheist. That's the lifestyle of the existentialist. Okay? Now, you like all those big words, right? But they wouldn't tell you that. You know, if you asked them, they would not explain it that way, but that's absolutely the truth. It's the implication of the worldview. If there's no God that I'm accountable to, then I'm only accountable to myself, and it's all about what I can do for myself on this earth. Okay? And there's no hope in that. Because we all know, all you have to do is really take a look at yourself, and you realize that if you're going to put all that onus on yourself, you're going to fail yourself about every day. You know, and that's the idea. So here we got my existentialism stuff here. Yeah. What's somebody be really smart and tell me what existentialism is? Is Mr. Vaughn the only one? What is it?
It is the argument against what is life and how we are to exist in a world, what is the world we live in, and why we are here.
Yeah, it basically says we can't know it, so life has no meaning. Hey, isn't that a great way to live your life? Life has no meaning, it is meaningless. And I've got a couple quotes up here from some existentialist guys. The first is from Stanley Kubrick. He's a filmmaker. If you're not a film buff, you probably don't know who he is. But listen to what he says. This is an atheist. This is an unbeliever. And I want you to read this and see how true this statement is. He said, if man merely sat back and thought about his impending termination, his impending death, and his terrifying insignificance and aloneness in the cosmos, he would surely go mad or succumb to a numbing sense of futility. So if there's no God, that's the inevitable thing. And life is futile. Why, he might ask himself, should he bother to write a great symphony or strive to make a living or even to love another when he is no more than a momentary microbe on a dust mote whirling through the unimaginable immensity of space? Those of us who are forced by their own sensibilities to view their lives in this perspective recognize that there is no purpose they can comprehend and that amidst a countless myriad of stars, their existence goes unknown and unchronicled. So if you are not created in the image of God, this is the implication of that worldview. Life is meaningless. There is no truth. There is no meaning. There is no purpose. Why would you do anything for anybody else on this planet? Because it's all about you and your survival. And this is an atheist probably lamenting the fact that this is where the worldview takes them. And if you ever read any of these guys, I don't necessarily suggest it, but it is the most depressing stuff you'll ever read. Because life has no meaning. They have nothing to live for. And this is what Jesus is going to paint a picture of. You have so much more to live for if you're in Christ. If you're not in Christ, this is the alternative. And Woody Allen said, I took a test in existentialism. I left all the answers blank and I got 100. Because life has no meaning. That's all. Anyway. So there's no right answers. Anyway, so what were the gods of the Gentiles that he's talking about in this context? Well, the gods were man-made things. This is one of the commentators. I thought this was really well worded. Man-made things of fear, dread, and appeasement who demanded much, promised little, and provided nothing. This is what Gentiles, unbelievers, worship. Now, we don't see a lot of people with golden calves sitting in their living rooms anymore. Okay? You don't necessarily see that. Although there are probably places you could go and find plenty of idols. But we don't necessarily see that, but there are certainly idols in the 21st century. Okay? They may not have a shrine built to it, but they do on the inside. There are idols that are going on. And so, if we think about that, the idols in this country, that will lead you to nothing but destruction. Okay? And I do see the irony that I have a picture of Michael Jordan and I'm wearing a Jordan t-shirt. But I'm not worshiping Michael Jordan. I think his t-shirts are actually overpriced. But there are different things that you can be drawn to. Okay? And whether it's entertainment, whether it's sports, whether it's government, whether it's money, whether it's technology, okay? We make these things our gods and we think that this is what defines us. I've got to have this or I'm not going to measure up in this area. Or I've got to have this much athletic ability or this much musical talent or this much money. Okay? And all that stuff, what Christ is saying is that's what the Gentiles chase after. That's what unbelievers chase after. That stuff has nothing to do with us.
Okay? If you are in Christ, that has nothing to do with you. All it is filler and garbage, and in the best case, fluff, okay? And in the worst case, poison. Okay? That's what that stuff is. Okay? It doesn't offer us anything. So if there's no sovereign God, as unbelievers say, then there's nothing to pursue in this world except earthly pleasures. That's the alternative. It's all about me. If there's no God, then it's all about me, and I shouldn't have to care about you. And you shouldn't have to care about me, and we both just fight it out until one of us wins. Okay? Or neither of us wins. Okay? As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:32, that the word there is, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. You know, life, we're going to die. Whoever has the most toys at the end wins. So let me get as much stuff as I possibly can. Let me eat the best food. Let me drink the best drink. Let me meet the most people. Let me corrupt myself as much as possible, because we're going to die tomorrow anyway, and it's all meaningless. Okay? That's the alternative. Why would they say that? Well, they say that because in their mind, the hope of a resurrection does not exist. So why live for eternal life when this is all there is? And Paul says that very thing in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. Paul's very honest. If there is no resurrection, then what's the point? Yeah, if we are not going to be resurrected, if this life we live is not an eternal life, then what's the point? We have no hope. We are most miserable if there is no resurrection. And an unbeliever is going to say, there is no resurrection, hence no hope. Okay? Who says this? Well, fools say this. Okay? Fools say this. Proverbs 14:1, the fool hath said in his heart, there is no God, they are corrupt, they have done abominable works, there is none that do good. The fool says there's no God. The fool says that. I told you guys this, let me pull back for just a second so you don't just read it while I'm explaining it. I quote this all the time to you guys on Wednesday night, so you've probably heard it before, but I'm sure you remembered it and wrote it down and everything. But again, my favorite short story of all time that I always quote to you guys fits really well with this idea. A Good Man is Hard to Find by Flannery O'Connor. And Flannery O'Connor wrote this story. It's really not about the guy that's speaking, but there's a character in the story whose name is the Misfit, and he's a serial killer. And he is trying to figure out what the meaning of life is. He wants to know what the meaning of life is. And I'm going to put this passage up, and I'll tell you look at what he says. And it's exactly this argument. It all centers around Christ and the resurrection. And whether there's a resurrection or not, and the implications of life if there isn't. And note that he's got a country little grammar thing going on here, so I didn't misspell these words. But he says, Jesus was the only one that ever raised the dead, the Misfit continued, and he shouldn't have done it. He'd thrown everything off balance. If he did what he said, then it's nothing for you to do but throw away everything and follow him. This is a serial killer, unbelieving character. And he says he wants to know if this really happened. And he says if he did that, if Jesus can raise the dead, then there's nothing to do but throw away everything and follow him. Okay? And if he didn't, then it's nothing for you to do but enjoy the few minutes you got left the best way you can by killing somebody or burning down his house or doing some other meanness to him. No pleasure but meanness, he said, and his voice had become almost a snarl. Okay? So at the end of that, he's angry when he's saying these words. And if you ever really talk to somebody who's going down this road of disbelief, unbelief, and atheism, there's an anger there. Okay? And the irony is there's an anger there at God for existing, and there's an anger there at God for not existing all at the same time. I know that sounds really weird. But there's an anger there that I want to know if there's a God. And then there's an anger there of I don't believe in God. And that's the ultimate manifestation of that worldview. It's an angry view. It's an empty view. There is no love. There is no hope. There is no faith in that view. That comes from being a follower of Christ. And those three things that Paul talks about, that comes from Christ. That does not come from an empty worldview like this. Hey, but what about us? If you're a believer, then we have hope. We are the only ones that have hope. And worry concerning earthly things is the mark of a worldly mind. If you are consumed with this world, then you have a worldly mind. Right? And Christ is talking about a big thing here that we really take for granted and just gloss right over, because all of us are consumed with something in this world. We all get caught up in this world and the things that are going on. But Is your pursuit a worldly pursuit or is it a godly pursuit? And that's what we've got to kind of look at. So when you think like the world and you want what the world wants, you will worry like the world.
That's right.
If it's all about what the world has and what the world defines as you being cool or acceptable or attractive or whatever other word we want to put in there, then you will worry about those things like the world worries about it. You will buy into the lies on MTV and BET and VH1 and Entertainment Television and any other cable station that you watch. And you'll buy into the lies that it's all about being more and more like the world and how you don't quite measure up to what the world is put out as a standard. As Paul says, be careful for nothing or be anxious for nothing. Same idea that Jesus talks about. And be not conformed to this world from Romans 12:2. And how do you not? What else does it say in Romans 12 right there? How are you? Yeah, transformed by what? The renewing of your mind. Guess what? You actually have to think. You actually have to pay attention. You have to see what you're watching. You have to see what you interact with. You have to see the people around you. And you have to see the Word of God. You have to understand that what truth is and what truth isn't. And that's what we're looking for here. We want you to actually engage the truth that Jesus is giving you here. Matthew Henry said it this way, and I thought this was great. He says, oh, what a blessed change would it make in our hearts and lives that we but firmly believe this truth, that the best way to be provided for in this world is to be most intent upon another world.
Yes.
We then begin at the right end of our work when we begin with God.
Yes.
Okay. That's just a great quote. Yes. They don't write them like that anymore. Okay. We would but firmly believe this truth, that the best way to be provided for in this world is to be most intent upon another world. Okay. C.S. Lewis has one something like that, and I don't have it memorized, but he says, when I go after all, this is a paraphrase, but when I go after all the things in this world and nothing satisfies me, then it seems to me that I was made for another world. Okay. It's the same idea. These things that I chase and they're empty and they don't work, they don't measure up, they don't fill me up, they don't satisfy me, there must be something else. There must be something bigger that's here. I'm focused on this much of a picture, and there's this much behind it that I'm not looking at. Okay? So how do we do that? How do we do that? How do we live that way? Well, Jesus tells us in Matthew 6:33, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Don't worry about what you're going to eat. Don't worry about what you're going to drink. Don't worry about what you're going to wear. Don't worry about, and don't get me wrong, there's nothing wrong with looking ahead. There's nothing wrong with planning. Okay? That's not what Jesus is coming down on here. Okay? There's nothing wrong with you getting a passion for something and saying, I want to be this when I get older. I want to go to school and study this. I want to do that. You know, there's nothing wrong with that kind of foreknowledge or planning, as long as you're in God's will with that. But what he's saying here is, don't focus on those things on the daily life. That's going to take care of itself. Is God in control or is He not in control? I've got you. I'm going to take you where you need to go. Just follow me. Learn more about me. Get closer to me and seek my kingdom first. Everything else is going to fall into place. When you are in His will, that's a great place to be. Okay? That things will fall into place. You'll be amazed. If the cause of worry is seeking the things of the world, then the cause of contentment is seeking the things of God. If the negative side of this is I worry when I go after worldly things, I'm not going to worry when I go after godly things. So what am I going after? I'm going after His kingdom, and I'm going after His righteousness. And the fact is, when Jesus saves you, your priorities change. Right? And that's the fruit we talk about all the time. If you're walking around saying, well, you know, I got saved on this day, and you haven't changed, and your motivations haven't changed, and your passions haven't changed, and the way you treat others hasn't changed, well, that's not what Jesus is about. This is not this easy believism prayer stuff. Okay? This is about Jesus changing your life and changing your priorities and changing what you seek after. Okay? The things that you are now motivated by are not the same as they used to be. That's what Jesus does when He comes into your life. Out of all the options that this world offers for us to seek for and be occupied with, Christ followers seek the One who gave us life. Because that's what it's all about. I was dead before, and now I'm alive, so I want to do all I can to serve the One who saved me. Right? It's one of those things where you've seen these old TV shows and seen these movies, and it's old school, and some guy saves the guy's life, and the guy says, I am in a debt of gratitude to you for the rest of my life. You know, I will now serve you because you saved my life. You know, you've seen those movies and stuff. It's the same idea.
in a much bigger way. If somebody has given their life for you, then wouldn't it make sense that you would want to give your life back to them? Okay? That's the situation we've got going on. And of course, we take it for granted. And we just kind of scoot right by that whole fact that Jesus died for us. But that's exactly what's going on. He gave us life, and so we should give our life back. If he invests in you, then you invest back into his things. Two parts to pursue: God's kingdom and God's righteousness. Okay, what's the kingdom? Well, let's throw up some Greek up there so you can get your Greek word of the day. Okay, one you can remember: basileia. Kingdom is basileia. Now, if you go out and study this, you'll find a lot of different interpretations of what kingdom means. Okay? But there does seem to be two aspects of the kingdom. One is the power of the kingdom. Not the throne, not the kingdom itself, but the dominion, the power of the kingdom. The other part is a literal kingdom. There is a throne, there is a kingdom, there is a king sitting on that throne. So really kind of two ideas with a kingdom here. There's a bigger idea of I have the authority to have a kingdom, not me personally, but I have the authority to have a kingdom, and then there's the fact that here is my kingdom. Does that make sense? Okay, so that's what I want you to kind of grab onto here. There's a royal power, and there's an actual literal throne. Okay, is the kingdom here now? What do you think? There's no wrong answer here, as you can see. Is the kingdom here now?
Yes.
Yes. How is the kingdom here now?
Because the Spirit is here, but tangibly it's not here.
Okay. Those are some good words. Tangibly. Okay. Anybody else? Lauren?
Well, the first definition says His power, and we are the living Christ on earth, betraying that power, then the power is
here. Okay. So how is the kingdom not here then? Okay.
We're not in the kingdom.
Yeah, if you go to Jerusalem right now, will you see Jesus sitting on the throne?
No.
So, is the kingdom here? No. But at the same time, the kingdom is here. Make your eyes cross, right? So we've got an idea. I just want you to grasp this idea of the kingdom. I'm not trying to get all deep theological on you. But when he says seek the kingdom, here's the thing. If the kingdom is just a literal kingdom, right? It's the second coming and Jesus is going to establish his kingdom. If that's all there is, then how do I seek the kingdom? If I know it's not coming until later, isn't that a little difficult to seek the literal kingdom? I'm supposed to go like searching around trying to unearth it. Okay? There must be something more here. There must be something more with the kingdom. So here's an idea. Okay, you've got the kingdom beginning when Christ comes to earth, and then the death, burial, resurrection. Okay, the ascension and all that, that's all right here. And we're in here somewhere. We don't really know. I put it there because I think we're closer to the end than the beginning. But somewhere in here, we're in the already not yet section of the kingdom. It's here, but it's not yet here. But when it comes, we're going to see it physically. There is a literal kingdom. Anybody remember when we were talking the other night? It was a Wednesday night a couple weeks ago. And I told you why we know that one of the reasons why I think is really strong scriptural support for a literal kingdom was when Jesus talks to the disciples in Acts before he ascends. Remember what I said? Why do I think that's good evidence for a literal kingdom? What do the disciples ask Jesus right before he ascends? What are they asking about the kingdom?
Establish.
Yeah. Is it now, Lord? Is now when you're going to establish the kingdom? And what does Jesus say to them? It's not you, it's not for you to know the time, right? And so, what does he not say to him? No, silly, there's no real kingdom. No, guys, you haven't been paying attention. The kingdom's in your heart. No, he didn't tell him that. Okay? He says, it's not for your time to know when the kingdom is going to come. So, don't you think he would have corrected them and said, no, there's no real kingdom, if there wasn't a real kingdom coming? Okay? This doesn't do much. So, we've got a bigger picture kingdom, we've got a coming kingdom that's going to come at the end here. Okay? So what does it mean to seek God's kingdom? That's really what we want to get to. I know I've been talking for a while, and we're just now getting to verse 33. But what does it mean to seek God's kingdom? Here's the one important truth you want to grab onto. No one has ever sought the kingdom in vain. Nobody has ever sought the kingdom and not found the kingdom. Okay? Now that sounds kind of weird. We got all these people that we call these people that don't have churches or trying to figure out what their life is all about. We call them seekers. Okay? That's not what we're talking about here. Okay? Nobody has ever been pursuing the kingdom and God said, no, you can't come into the kingdom. If you are pursuing the kingdom, then you are obviously being brought to the kingdom. Okay? Matthew 7, 7 and 8, ask and it shall be given, seek and you shall find. And it shall be opened unto you, for everyone that asks receives, and he that seeks finds, and to him that knocks shall be opened. Okay? If you are seeking, then Jesus says you're going to find it. And that's not just a hide and seek kind of idea. Maybe I'll find it, maybe I won't. No, if you've been saved and you are seeking after the kingdom of God, you are seeking after God's righteousness, then you will find it. Okay? This is a saved idea here. Look at Hebrews 11, 8 through 10. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should have to receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out not knowing whither he went. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promises in strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. And in verse 10, for he looked for a city which had foundations, whose builder and maker is God. What was Abraham doing? He was seeking the kingdom. He knew there was a kingdom there. Now, did he have to worry about where he was going? No. He wasn't concerned about his daily stuff. He knew God said, go seek my kingdom. Go seek a kingdom that I made. Okay? I promised you. I gave you a covenant. I gave you a promise. And I'm going to fulfill that. And what does Abraham do? He goes by faith and he trusts for God to keep his promises. And he trusts God to keep these things going the way he said it was going to happen. And it's kind of ironic that you guys sang that. The song we sang today is exactly right there. That's what we sang in worship if you were paying attention. Okay, so how do I seek God's kingdom? Well, let me throw some practical things at you. And let's get to the practical portion of this deal. Number one, to seek God's kingdom is to preach the gospel. Okay? To seek God's kingdom is to preach the gospel. We'll talk about these one by one. To seek God's kingdom is to seek to win people into that kingdom. It's to increase the kingdom. To seek God's kingdom is to live out God's truth. Does your life reflect God's truth? It is to rejoice in the Holy Spirit. That if you are indwelt with God's Holy Spirit, then you act like it. You actually have some joy about that. You're actually pretty excited about the fact that God indwells you. It's to yearn for His return, and it's to hope for His kingdom to come. Okay? There's other things too, but those are some practical things I think we can throw out and put into our own lives about how we can seek God's kingdom. Well, about preaching the gospel. Whether or not you are called to preach, whether or not you are a preacher, you still have a responsibility to preach the gospel. Okay? Turn over to Romans chapter 10. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him on whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. If we are followers of Christ, then it is our responsibility to not just live out the gospel on the inside as if that's the only thing you could do. It is to actually preach that gospel. And maybe you don't get up here and get behind a pulpit and preach it, but there's a way to preach the gospel like he's talking about, to bring that good news to those that you encounter. Okay? On a parallel note, you win people to the kingdom. Are you sharing your faith? Is your faith that important to you that you actually share it? Do you believe in your faith that much? Do you believe that salvation is such a big deal that you want to share that with others? Okay, look at what James says at the end of his epistle. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth and one converted, let him know that he which converts the sinner from the error of his ways shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. We take this, another thing we really take for granted. Okay? And I'm just as guilty about this as you guys could be, because we get frustrated. And you don't like rejection, and I don't like rejection. And the fact is, most of the people that you're going to share the gospel with, they're probably not going to fall on their knees and believe on Christ on the spot. And all you have to do is go back, and we talked about it probably a month ago on Wednesday night, about the parable of the sower. And I think one of the big things Jesus is saying when he tells that parable is, it's not the message. The message is awesome. The message grows every when it the message will grow. It's not your delivery. It's not your charisma. It's not your methodology when you present the gospel. The fact is, there are a bunch of different soils out there that are never going to accept the gospel. There's only one soil that's going to accept it. So what do? You go out and you throw as much seed as you possibly can.
Amen.
And guess what? Most of the seed is going to fall on ground that's not going to take it. And it's not the gospel. There's nothing wrong with the gospel. There's nothing wrong with the way you presented it. There's nothing wrong with your approach. The problem is with the heart. The problem is with the soil that you threw it on.
Right.
So you just share the faith. You just tell people about it. And you know, I do it all the time with my dad, and I get frustrated, and I'll go a month, and I won't even talk to him. Because I'm like, it's pointless. It's not. He's not going to listen. It's not going to work. He's not going to get saved. He's just too hard-hearted. But that's not what I'm supposed to be doing. That's not what God commands me to do. I'm just supposed to keep throwing seed and hoping we got a soft spot somewhere in that soil. And maybe there isn't. And maybe he'll never get saved. But I'm not supposed to stop throwing the seed.
Amen.
Okay? It's the same thing. That's seeking the kingdom. That's seeking to add to the kingdom. That's trying to glorify God. Because if a 70-year-old man comes to Christ, well, that's glorifying God right there. And that's nothing I can do. That's nothing he can do. That's a God situation. Hey, live out God's truth. Are you living above reproach without hypocrisy to the glory of God? Now, it doesn't mean you have to be perfect. Doesn't mean you never slip. Doesn't mean you don't fall. But when you fall, how do you feel? When that sin is in your life, does it break you? You know, do you want to get back into God's light when you're in the darkness? Are you producing fruit? Would we know that you're a Christian by the way that you act, by the way that you treat people? Okay? There is a living out the gospel side of things too. Okay? Are you living that out? Let's look over at Philippians chapter 2. We'll try to find scriptures, a little bit of scripture support for all these reasons. Starting in verse 14. Do all things without murmurings and disputings. Doesn't that sound a lot like what Jesus is talking about in Matthew 6? Don't complain. Don't worry. Don't be anxious. Don't do that. Verse 15. That you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life. That I may rejoice in them, Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. That's what unbelievers do. They run in vain. As Paul says back in Philippians, where are we at? A little somewhere else. I'm losing the reference in my mind. I don't beat the air aimlessly. You know, I don't do it for no reason. I run because I've got a king that's waiting for me at the end of the race.
Right?
I've got the greatest motivation to run this race. I don't just beat the air. Okay? I make my body a slave so I can run the race the right way.
Right?
That's the idea. Okay? Rejoice in the Holy Spirit. God dwells within you, so where's our joy? If we have God with us, where Jesus said, this Holy Spirit is going to be better than me standing here with you, and yet we just kind of go through life like, yeah, I got God dwelling in me, and I just, whatever. It's great, awesome. I'll just sing the song, and then I'll head on back about my business. And Romans 15:13, now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. How do you get hope? Well, the Holy Spirit gives you hope. Because that's the seal that says that you are in Christ. So there's your hope. There's your joy. There's your love. It all comes from God. It's nothing that we do. And you yearn for His return. Are you watching, looking, and waiting for His return? Titus 2:13, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. And you want His kingdom to come. Are you praying in the manner that Jesus instructed His disciples to pray? Probably about 10, 15 verses prior to where we started today. Matthew 6, 9 and 10. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The greatest thing we could imagine as believers is to see Jesus on that throne. The greatest thing that we can imagine is Him returning in all His glory and being the King that we recognize Him to be. That is the pinnacle of what we're waiting to see. We should have joy and we should have hope and help of that. Okay? So we're on the home stretch here, so just hang with me for a few more minutes. So that's the kingdom. How do we seek God's righteousness? Why should God's righteousness be important to us? Look over at Romans chapter 4. Why should I be concerned about God's righteousness? Can't I just say, you know, God's righteous, I'm not. I'll just chalk it up to that. And yet Jesus says, seek His righteousness. Okay, so how am I supposed to do that? And I don't want to read the entire chapter, but I want to give you an idea. We're going back to Abraham again. What shall we say then that Abraham our father is returning to the flesh has found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Okay, so how did Abraham get counted righteous? He believed. He had faith in God. Now, skip down to verse 18. Let's read the last part of this. This is still Abraham, who against hope believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able to perform, and therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. What does imputed mean? Okay. What?
Put into.
Okay. Counted. Okay. It is transferred to. It is given over. It is given deed to. And we get imputed a lot here. Back 22. And therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also to whom it shall be imputed if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses, who was raised again for our justification. Okay, so it's not about our righteousness. It's about His righteousness. And so when we believe and we have faith in Him, what does He do for us? He imputes His righteousness to us. Okay, and again, the hope doesn't come from us. The love doesn't come from us. The joy doesn't come from us. It comes from Him. The righteousness doesn't come from us. It comes from Him. And He is the one that imputes that to us. Okay? The world is characterized by death and fleeting pleasure. Meaningless stuff, because it's just whatever you can get done before you die. The world to come is characterized above all else by God's perfect righteousness and holiness. This world is fallen, that world is not. This world is sinful, that world is sinless. Okay? What God is going to do when He comes back, when Christ comes back, really what He's going to do is He's going to un-Adam Adam. He's going to undo all this garbage that we've got going on in this world. Hey, the sin that made it all fall, He's going to take that away. Hey, He is going to un-Adam Adam. He's going to undo the sin that leads us to death. Right, that's the amazing thing that goes on. Another Matthew Henry quote, "We make nothing of our religion if we do not make heaven of it." If we don't think about it, if religion is just ritual and things we do on Sundays, and something about going through the motions, and I just check off the block, and you know, I'm a Muslim, and I pray five times a day, and I go through the motions, and I'm faithful with that, but I do it every single day because it's just a ritual. Okay? If there's no eternal value to what we do, then we're missing the whole point. If we don't have an eye on heaven, if we don't have an eye on the kingdom, if we don't have an eye on Christ, then we're just going through the motions. If He's not the center, then we're missing the point. Okay?
Yeah.
Whoa. Here's your vocabulary quiz today. Seeking after God's kingdom and His righteousness is more than just longing for something ethereal. I'll buy somebody a candy bar in the snack bar if you can tell me what ethereal means. Not you, Mr. Vaughn.
Spiritual.
Not quite.
Okay. Faith?
No, not quite. No. 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 No, not earthly. Got any other students? All right, I'm going this off.
Dreamlike.
Dreamlike, that's part of it.
Beyond the earth.
Beyond the earth. Gary?
Existing within the ether.
Wow, that was profound.
I don't know what you're talking about.
Alright, ethereal. Dreamlike is kind of the idea. Ethereal means it doesn't have a form. There's no tangible nature to it. Ethereal is just kind of out there. It's kind of like when we talk about love And love is just kind of this thing out there. I can't hold love in my hand. Love is ethereal. Okay? You like my hand motions? Okay? I'm conjuring it. That's what ethereal is. And so that's what I want you to get here is righteousness is not just this ethereal thing. Righteousness is not just this concept that we just kind of hang out there. You know, I want to be righteous. Now, there's a practical side to this too. It's present, it's practical. Don't make the mistake of viewing righteousness as something intangible that only exists in a spiritual sense. There is a practical living righteously that needs to happen as well. Okay, 1 Timothy 4:8 says, "For bodily exercise profits little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promised the life that now is and of that which is to come." So I can practice bodily exercise, or I can actually practice living righteously. Okay, and that has an eternal perspective. So before we finish, yeah, I got a couple Star Wars pictures up today. Let's connect the kingdom. I'm going to take this down. Into the righteousness. So flip over to 2 Peter. We are almost done. I know we all say that, but I promise. 2 Peter chapter 3. I could have read this whole chapter, but I cut it down. Hey, 2 Peter 3, chapter, verse 8 says, "But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burnt up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conversation and godliness?" You know all this stuff is going away. You know this world is going to end. What manner of person should you be in terms of godliness? You know this world is going to end. What should you be? Verse 12, "Looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and new earth, wherein dwelleth what? Righteousness." Okay. How are we going to seek after this righteousness? Well, we're going to seek after the kingdom, and when the kingdom comes, all we're going to know is righteousness. Because that kingdom is righteousness. And all the righteousness that we can achieve is from Him. It has been imputed to us, and we're going to see that. Just like we are in the kingdom now, but we're going to see an even greater kingdom. We've been imputed righteousness now, but we are going to see righteousness like nobody's business. If you want a nice little southern phrase there. Okay? Seek His kingdom above all else in this dying world. It's going away, is what Peter said. It's going to be burned up. It's going to be destroyed. It's going to be eviscerated. It's going to be annihilated. Okay? Any other big word you want to throw in there? It will not be here anymore. So why would we not want to live for something that's going to last forever? Seek His righteousness so that you may live in such a way as to honor Christ. And Jesus says, you will find it. If you seek the kingdom, you will find it. Maintain eternal expectations, but also live holy lives. See it in a big picture sense, and then live it in a small picture sense. Okay? Take it and apply it to everything you've got. In closing, let's look at Colossians chapter 3. And we will close in prayer as soon as we read this. And I don't have any commentary on this one. I'm going to let the Scripture speak for itself. And just enjoy this chapter. I know it's a long section, but listen to the truth that comes out and how we can tie this in. Colossians chapter 3, "If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with Him in glory. Mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth: fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil I never can say that one. What's the right syllable? Concupiscence, right? Okay. I always put the wrong emphasis on that one. You catch that? Now I lost my point. Oh, covetousness, which is idolatry. For which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which you also walked some time when you lived in them. But now you also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of Him that created him.
where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, vows of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If even man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. Wives, submit yourselves unto your husbands as is fit in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, but with eye service as men-pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. And whatsoever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord, and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord you shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. But he that does wrong shall receive for the wrong which he has done, and there is no respect of persons. Paul could sum that up with, seek the kingdom and seek his righteousness. Live godly and have a view on the coming king in the future. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for this time that we got to study your word. Pray that it was productive. Pray that you were glorified. I pray that you were honored. And I pray for us in a practical manner that we would seek your kingdom, that we would understand how that affects our daily lives, how that affects our walks as followers of you, how that affects the way we treat one another and interact with one another and love one another, and help us to really apply that starting this weekend to unify this student body, to unify this academy, all under the banner of you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.